Well, good morning, everyone. Good to have you joining us this morning. Did you get your hay? I got a text this week. Hey, can I come get a bale of hay? Wait a minute. Wrong, Kevin. Anyway, we had a good chuckle. Thankful for every person that's here this morning. Today's message is special to me. And we'll get into that as we get into that. It's straying away from our regular series of messages. It's always intimidating. Pastor Neil and Pastor Bueller, when you have to preach in front of pastors. So I'll just ask you to leave if you don't mind. I see you're not leaving, so try not to be, you guys thought I was joking, try not to be too judgmental. This message is not one that's going to fit me very well. So it's going to be like putting a shoe or a foot into a glove, I think, and we'll cross that bridge when we get there. And my prayer is that, my prayer throughout this whole week is that this message would break you as much as it broke me. Last week, we looked at John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. In that text, Jesus' enemies continue to confront him in the temple complex as they grow increasingly hostile to the things that he is saying and teaching. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has used the phrase, "my Father," to describe his relationship to God. In last week's text, Jesus makes it clear that he and the Jewish elites do not have the same father. By the end of the text, Jesus reveals to his enemies that their father is the devil, the slanderer. The reason he makes this claim is because they are doing what the devil would do. They are slandering him. They are lying, and they have murder in their hearts, desiring to put Jesus to death. All of this encompasses what Jesus calls the lie. In direct contradiction to that, Jesus tells the truth. Tragically, the Jewish elites have so embraced the lie in order to maintain their wealth and power and influence that they are incapable of hearing the truth, even when the one teaching them has never lied. As we considered the text bit by bit, we saw how Jesus contrasted light and darkness, above and below, freedom and slavery, descendants and children, birth and adoption, words and word, truth and lies. At the end of it all, we summarized Jesus' teaching with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In the remainder of John 8, the intensity of Jesus' teaching continues to increase, as does the depth of his teaching regarding his own nature and his impact on the world. I really believed I needed a little more time to wrestle with these last dozen verses of chapter 8. And I also believe that God was pressing on my heart to preach another topic this morning. So I've decided to take a pause before we come back to finish John chapter 8. And this morning we are going to go to Philippians 4. The first thing I have to confess to you is that I have no business teaching this passage. And I told God as much. God, you know me better than that. I am not qualified to teach this passage. But in a way that to me was unmistakable, he kept pressing me and saying, you need to teach this passage in the way that he speaks to our hearts and presses on us. And so I teach this passage not because I know it, but because it's in God's word and it's true. And so there'll be certain shortfalls in my presentation, but I pray that it's God's word that you would submit to this morning as we look at this passage. I've entitled the passage, The Sin of Anxiety. The Sin of Anxiety. And so if you will turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 9, I'll preface this passage. Sometimes people say to me after the passage, were you thinking of me when you prepared this passage? You're picking on me. And I assure you, I'm not picking on anyone except myself. I was actually going to wear my work boots this morning to show that I was only stomping on my own steel toes this morning. I'm not preaching to anyone but me this morning. Now, if you are the beneficiary of God's teaching through His Word, praise Him for it. But I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone other than myself, because I'm guilty of all these things and I'm trying to learn them. And sometimes the best way to learn something is to try and teach it. So let's read Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 4 through 9. This is the true word of the true and living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple this morning, that you would crush the hearts of the people here as you have mine this week by your word, through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic that we're going through this morning reminds me of the story of when the preacher was greeting people after he gave his sermon, as we often do, and one person stopped to visit with him a little bit and shook his hand and said, that was a really good sermon, Pastor. It was a really good sermon this week. Well, until you started meddling. I hope you are prepared for a little meddling this week. In times like these, there seems to be a lot to worry about. When we consider the moral condition of our country and everything that results from living in a culture nearly devoid of principled leadership, it is easy to find things to spend our time worrying about. When we add to that family troubles, health issues, financial concerns, we can find ourselves expending huge amounts of energy, fretting over things we have little or no control over. The temptation for each of us, I think, is to believe that we are justified in our worry because, after all, nobody is going through what I am going through. In fact, we convince ourselves, nobody has ever gone through anything like I am going through, we say to ourselves. We convince ourselves of it. If somebody approaches us, even with a word of comfort, we like to think to ourselves quietly, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to be me right now. Even if God Himself were to come to us with a word of comfort, we would even say to Him, yeah, but God, you don't know what I'm going through. We like to think that our situation is unique, that we are the only ones going through a trial like ours, because then we have reason to doubt that the promises of God through His Word are true. They simply don't apply to us because our situation is not like anybody else's situation ever, and God could not have foreseen what I was going to go through. After all, this is the modern world, and we are living in the fast lane. But we are not unique. Everybody thinks his problem is unique to some greater or lesser degree. At least we have that in common with everyone else. Let me try and put this in some perspective. Before the modern era, prior to about World War I, about a quarter of all children died before their first birthday. 1 in 4. Another quarter didn't make it into adulthood. 1 in 4. That means about half of all children born before the year 1900, about, died before they reached adulthood. Do we think that was an easy time for moms and dads because they were used to it? If you believe that, you are sorely deceived. Between 1500 and 1800, life expectancy for the average person was between 30 and 40. A person who lived past 40 was considered exceedingly blessed. Folks, I hate to say it so bluntly, but a lot of our problem is ingratitude. A lot of our problem is ingratitude. I don't know how to say it more softly than that. We have burdens. We have challenges. We have weight that God has assigned for us to bear. Everything hinges on the response we have to what God has given to us. Ludwig van Beethoven had an alcoholic, abusive father. Came home late at night from the bars, grabbed his walking stick, went upstairs to his young son, and beat him. And that's what he did. Ludwig van Beethoven never received more than a grade 3 education. And his whole life was centered around music. And then, when he was in his mid-20s, he began to go deaf. And so he suffered from depression nearly his entire life. The woman he loved spurned him because he was too low-born, so he was never married. And he died in the year 1827 at the age of 56. And he wrote music that has lifted the spirits of billions of people, because that's how he chose to respond to the weight God had given him. The reason God became a man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ is so that he could identify with us in our sufferings. Have we had a harder life than Christ? Can't tell you how many times I've asked myself that. Have we had a harder time of it than the mother of Christ, who watched her oldest son get nailed to a cross? We think because our problems are different than Jesus' problems that he can't possibly know what we're going through. And we believe that about he who is all-knowing. What's our foundational command in the scripture that we read, Philippians 4, 4 through 9? Paul begins this portion of scripture with a command, rejoice always. And because he knows we're not very smart and we don't understand two-word commands very well, he repeats it. It's too complex for us. And again, I say, rejoice. Because we didn't believe him the first time. What's our natural reaction when we read these words and we are going through a tough time of it? Well, I know what my natural reaction is. I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't feel like it. God? We'll get back to that idea. Because this command by Paul doesn't seem to include what I want it to conclude. Rejoice always if you feel like it. And again, I will say, rejoice if you feel like it. Paul goes on to say, let your gentleness be known to all men. This word gentleness is difficult to translate because it actually carries a richer, deeper meaning than just mere gentleness. The King James Version translates the word moderation. Other translators use reasonableness, graciousness, forbearance. And all these words contribute to what Paul is commanding Christians to manifest in their lives. Then Paul gives us the reason Christians should live these attributes out, because the Lord is at hand. That could mean that the Lord is right there with them. Or it could mean that his return could happen any moment. So it's either that the Lord is at hand in terms of distance or in terms of time. It doesn't matter which we think it is, or it could be both. What matters is that for the Christian, whether we are alone or in a crowd, we conduct ourselves in the way he commanded because he's right there. And now we get to the meddling. Verse 6 says we are to be anxious for nothing. The rejoicing that is commanded in verse 4 and the anxiety that is prohibited in verse 6 go together. They are two sides of the same coin. The metal of the coin is that your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. You cannot rejoice and be filled with anxiety at the same time. And you cannot be filled with anxiety and rejoice at the same time. Instead of being tied up in worry knots, Paul tells us instead to pray. We have concerns and burdens. We have things that are troubling our minds. We are to bring them to God and leave them there. Why are we to make our requests known to God? Doesn't God know them? Certainly, he does. We are to make our requests known to God so that we know that he knows them. Because we might know them in here, but we need to know that in here. There is in God's economy a dynamic power that comes along with telling God all that is in our hearts. I can't explain it. I don't know why it is. But I trust that God, who has created us, knows what we need when he commanded us to do this. Jesus himself prayed, telling the Father all that was on his heart. Both in times of rejoicing before he broke the bread and distributed it, and in times of great trial, just before he was about to be crucified. What makes us think that we are somehow exempt from the power of communion with the Father through prayer? When we bring our burdens to God, we make the connection in our hearts or our minds or whatever you want to call it, that there is a connection between our burden and the God who answers prayer. It is one thing to know that in your head. It is a whole other thing to live out that truth by approaching God with our burden, casting all our care on him, for he cares for you. Moreover, and this is important, We are to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. Remember what I said right at the opening? I said this, folks, a lot of our problem is ingratitude. Some of you are bridling already at some of the things I'm saying. I know you are. You're fighting the bit. The bit is not of my making. The bit is of God's making. It's His word. Fight it all you want. It's not going to change it. When we do what the scriptures command us to do here, we find that the anxiety is dealt with. Anxiety is banished, and it's replaced by joy. Imagine that. How does this happen? Paul answers in his own words. This is how it happens, he says. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When the peace of God guards your heart and your mind, it is then and only then that you can rejoice and be free from anxiety. When the peace of God surrounds you like a mighty fortress, it is possible for you to look about and smile at your foes. When the peace of God is your bulwark, then it is possible to sing for joy and to be free from anxiety and not otherwise. This is a familiar passage to many of us. We know what it says. We've wrestled with it before. We are familiar with its teaching. And we might even risk saying that we believe it's true. Do you dare say that you believe that it's true? But at this point, a lot of us right now are also thinking, yeah, worry is a problem. Worry might even be a sin. I'll grant you that. I don't like to do it, but I'll grant you, worry might even be a sin. But I just struggle against it as best I can and just hope for somehow in the end the best will come about. I win some, I lose some. In fact, I lose more than I win. But that's just the way it is in this modern crazy world. It seems to me that's not at all what Paul expects when he wrote these words. And that's certainly not what God expects when he wrote these words. What is the peace of God? If we don't have a lot of experience with the peace of God, we tend to think that it is a tiny, frail thing. Something that can pass right through our fingers like water if we're not really careful. We think of the peace of God as a beautiful but delicate flower that must be protected. And we find that we're not very good at protecting it. We think of the peace of God like a small candle burning in a drafty house. And we must expend all our energy making sure that the next gust of wind doesn't penetrate through the walls of our house and cause our candle of the peace of God to gutter out. We must make sure no one opens the door suddenly, because at any moment the peace of God candle might just get snuffed out. There's only one problem with thinking of the peace of God like that, and that problem is that it's utterly, entirely wrong and backwards. Other than that, it's pretty good. We know that as Christians, we ought to be enjoying the peace of God. So we resolve to do better. We resolve to make sure that that tiny little peace of God candle continues to barely flicker on. We are committed to our resolutions to do everything in our power to protect the peace of God in our hearts. We say to ourselves, I'm not at peace, so I'm going to try harder. We are like the man who fell into a deep hole and determined to get out by digging deeper. This is, in fact, the exact opposite of what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is telling us about the peace of God. We've gotten it exactly upside down. It's the definition of insanity. Continue to do the same thing over and over again, expect different results. Take a moment, if you will, to imagine a soldier who is training to go into battle. This is the olden days. Not a gun, he's got a sword. Upon his arrival at training camp, he is given a uniform and equipment. It is stressed upon him that his helmet is really, really important. He must never go into battle without his helmet. He must make sure that his helmet is always with him. And so, several weeks later, he is called to the actual battlefield. And as he is entering the battlefield, he remembers all the instruction he has received regarding his helmet and how important it is. And he gets to thinking, if my helmet is that important, why am I wearing it on my head where the enemy can see it and hit it? And so he removes his helmet and he tucks it under his arm where it's safe. And when he meets the enemy in the battlefield, for some strange reason, the enemy attacks the helmet that the soldier is carrying under his arm and believing the helmet to be really, really important and trying desperately to keep it safe, he sticks his head in the way of the enemy's sword so that his helmet doesn't get damaged. That's how upside down it is to think of the peace of God as something you have to protect. That's how backwards it is. That's how badly you've misunderstood what Paul is writing. Thankfully, that soldier has a very thick skull. You are trying to protect the peace of God with your heart and your mind. And you know you're guilty of this just as surely as I am. It's like trying to protect your shield with your stomach. It's like trying to protect your steel-toed boot with your pinky toe. Are we hoping that this kind of insanity will unsettle our enemy? Imagine being attacked by a whole group of soldiers that are carrying their helmets and protecting them. You'd be like, these people are crazy. It's dangerous to fight against crazy people. But you say to me, the peace of God passes understanding. There's a difference between that which transcends understanding and that which violates understanding. God's ways are higher than man's ways, but that doesn't mean that he can create a square circle. That's just a nonsensical combination of words. But God can give us a peace that is higher and greater and more powerful and more lasting than anything we could have drummed up on our own. It surpasses our understanding. It surpasses the understanding of everyone around us as well. Perhaps you know of someone who has or had peace like this, and to this day you think, I can't imagine how that person endured that storm. That's the peace of God that surpasses understanding. You are not responsible to maintain the peace of God. You are responsible to let the peace of God maintain you. The peace of God is the fortress. Imagine the person who goes into life saying, I'm going to be my own savior, but I'm going to summon Jesus to be my junior assistant savior just in case. There's no salvation in a claim like that. Why do we do that with the peace of God? I'm going to establish my own peace, and I'm going to let the peace of God be my junior assistant peace in case mine fails. And so we put on the armor of God. The question arises, of course, how do we get into that fortress? How do we put on the armor that is the peace of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. One of the problems, I think, is that because the peace of God surpasses all understanding, people can't see it. And we can't see it either. Think of Peter walking on the water toward the Lord Jesus. Everything is going swimmingly. Thank you. Thank you very much. Everything is going swimmingly until he remembers that people can't walk on water. And so he begins to doubt and he begins to sink. Perhaps something like this has happened to you. You are moving through life and you are experiencing to some degree the peace of God, even in difficult times. And then all of a sudden you remember that these trials should be destroying you. They should be drowning you, and you begin to sink. You cannot see what is holding you up. It passes your understanding. And so you begin to think that nothing is in fact holding you up. It is times like these we need to put our hand into the hand of Jesus that he might lift us back up. As a quick aside, the other disciples couldn't see what was holding Peter up either. But they could, in fact, see that he was being held up by something. Why do I keep worrying then? Why am I living in anxiety? If we were to boil this question down to its most basic form, it'd be more like something like this. Why do I keep sinning? Yes, worry is a sin. Jesus commanded us not to worry. Paul commanded us not to worry. What is it called when we disobey a command of Christ or we disobey a command of one to whom he's given authority to speak for him? Name it what you will, I name it sin. Because then at least there is hope to be delivered from it. Because Jesus died for sin. Why do we sin? Why do we make the choice to violate the command of God? I submit to you that the reason we sin is because we like it. There's a payoff. In the garden, Adam and Eve chose to sin because they were promised that they would be like gods. There was a payoff. People choose the sin of drug use because there is this immediate payoff of some kind of high. People choose to get involved intimately with someone outside of marriage, whether in their minds or physically, because there is an immediate payoff. And that payoff, by the way, always comes at a much, much higher price later on. But what about worry? I hate worrying. I hate anxiety. It doesn't feel good to me. Why do I continue to worry then? Worry has a different kind of payoff because it's a different kind of sin. Are you wearing your steel-toed boots? The payoff for worry is that you can pretend to have some kind of control over your difficult circumstance. You don't trust God to preserve you or to protect your loved one. Or to carry you through the fire. And so you try to figure it out on your own. And not just one way through, you try to figure out every possible way you can somehow endure the trial that lays before you. That's the payoff, autonomy. Wrestling control out of God's hands and putting it in your own hands. It's the same payoff Adam and Eve got. You shall be like gods, knowing what to do in every given situation. It's not easy for me to say this. At the bottom line, the sin of worry is the sin of faithlessness and pride. It is far more insidious and deadly than drug use or sexual self-indulgence. And for that reason, the enemy has even the Christian thinking that it is just a normal part of life. And we'll just do our best to struggle against it, and eventually we'll lose and die. Paul gives us the way out in today's passage. Rejoice always. Bring your petitions to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will protect you. And you, if you are continuing to worry, you're saying, I'm not sure I want to be protected. I would rather be in control than have God's peace. I would rather be in control than have God's peace. Here's something you need to know. You might think you're in control, but you're not. That too is a lie of the devil. You might think you're driving the car, but you're just sitting in the back seat wrestling with someone's headrest. You might think you're flying the plane, but you're just jostling the seat of the passenger in front of you, and I assure you that passenger does not appreciate your theology. And so you ask, what does this look like in real life? I'll tell you first what it doesn't look like. It doesn't mean that you get on your knees and enter the throne room of heaven and worry there in God's presence. It's a different kind of worry then. We start worrying by saying, Father in heaven, and then we conclude all of our worrying by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's just worrying on your knees. It's like you're saying, I don't want to go into some dark corner and worry myself sick. I want to go into God's presence and do it there. Yeah, you've done it. You know it. You're smirking at me going, yeah, I've done that. I'm guilty. So have I. Welcome to the club. Why worry all alone when I can worry in God's presence? I can go into God's throne room and sin right there in front of him. Here's some really practical advice to get started. When you enter prayer, take a hymnal with you. Confess your worry to God as a sin. Present your burden to God simply and succinctly, and then open your hymnal to a hymn of thanksgiving and sing it to the Lord out loud. Read out loud Psalm 146 or some other song of thanksgiving with thanksgiving. And now you say to me again, but I don't feel like singing a song of thanksgiving. If I sing a song of thanksgiving, I will feel like a hypocrite. Well, maybe you are a hypocrite. You claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you are disobeying what he told you to do when he said, don't worry. So you are a hypocrite, so you might as well feel like one. Maybe that's why you're bridling against him. Maybe there's hypocrisy in your heart saying, I don't want to give up my control. I love my control. Look, I'm not telling you to do this because it makes me feel better. I'm telling you to do something that all of us know is acting in obedience to the Word of God. If you've got a problem with it, take it up with Him. Why should we not give in to anxiety? Give you a few reasons why we shouldn't give in to anxiety. Number one, because we are Christians and Jesus said not to. That should be enough. I shouldn't need more reasons than that. But there are more. If we call Jesus Lord, we should do what he says. Number two, the sovereign God is your loving Father. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Number three, worry and anxiety are a waste of time. Which of you through anxiety can add one cubit to his stature? All worry accomplishes is giving you a false sense of control. In other words, it tells you a comforting lie. It's your precious. That's what your worry is. It's your precious. You must have it, but it's destroying you and it's prolonging your agony. Reason number four, you should give up on anxiety because you will start living your life if you cling to it completely out of order. You, believing there will be a famine next year, begin eating double portions this year. God's grace is for you today. He does not give you tomorrow's grace today. He wants you to experience His grace hand to mouth, because then we're relying on Him and walking in faith. Peace, by the way, is not recklessness. When you are guarded by the peace of God, it does not mean that you have to let go of your responsibilities. In fact, if you've ever experienced anxiety in the midst of a burden of responsibility, you know how difficult it can be to meet your obligations. But guarded by the peace of God, your responsibilities, as difficult as they may be, are manageable. And in some strange way, can even be a time of ministry to others who are hurting. Safely shielded in the peace of God, we have the strength and charity and clarity to serve God and to serve others. It is, in fact, the opposite of recklessness. Joy ought to be the Christian's bedrock, where all the other trees and plants of our life experience grow. Paul describes this experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Here's the key for our passage today: as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. There's a summary of the Christian life walked in obedience. You can be sorrowful and rejoice at the same time, according to Paul. But you can't be anxious and rejoice at the same time. Those are different things. So what do I do with my worry? We'll conclude here. I've gone over time. What do I do with my worry? Worry is like a greased piglet. You are not going to catch it. And if you did catch it, what are you going to do with it then? Worry is not an adversary to be wrestled to the ground. Worry is a sin to be confessed and repented of. Just like you would repent of lying, adultery, or theft. And what does Christ do when we confess our sins to Him? 1 John 1:9. He forgives it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can forgive worry just like He can forgive theft. But you cannot be forgiven of the sin of worry if you call it something other than sin. Call it what it is. But what if you fall into that sin again tomorrow? Or next week? Or next year? Confess it again. You need the practice. Keep confessing. Christ wants his peace to guard you and sustain you. He's not withholding it. He desires that you live in that bulwark, and he is offering it to you for free, by faith, by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live in a world in which we think we have excuse to be anxious and to worry. And yet your word, which is eternal, teaches us otherwise. We recognize that worry destroys our health. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our marriages. It destroys our peace. And yet we love our control so much that we're willing to live with it. I pray that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts and help us, each one of us, to let that comforting lie of control of our lives go, so that we can submit them into your hand and live in the peace of God truly, that we can be a bulwark of joy, that we can learn to smile at the foes as we look at them from our high tower of the peace of God. I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts as you've worked in mine this past while, preparing this message, one that I have so much still to learn. I pray that you would work in the hearts of each person here to embrace the truth of your word that we looked at this morning. For all these things, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.